Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is God's word. It is true. It is given out of his love.
Amen. You may be seated. So, Dave is an awesome guy. I went to seminary with him, and seeing the work that they're doing in Seattle, it's great to have that connection. We're kind of on the same timeline and journey as a church, so the stuff we're processing through here in Falcon, they're processing in Seattle. Needless to say, Seattle is a little bit different than Falcon, but both places need Jesus. And then just to wrap that up, I expect a lot of hugs by the end of tonight, so I'll be up here waiting after church, just kind of get in line. That's what we're going to do. So we are continuing our series in Galatians tonight, and there's this quote that I like to reference quite a bit from one of my favorite authors that says, the gospel is bad news before it's good news. Okay, and if you don't understand the bad news of the gospel, there's no way for you to really understand the joy that comes with the good news of the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves us. And so the bad news is, just to really sum it up, is that sin exists. Okay, the bad news is that our world is broken. The bad news is that everything that God created good has been twisted and corrupted by evil, which means that the good pursuits you have in your life, the things that are genuinely good that you go after, because of sin, there's obstacles in your way. Because of sin, the good things in your life that you try to go after, it is difficult to obtain those. Okay, like you have to truly invest in order to achieve some of the good things that we go for in life. So think about it this way: like when you're dating, okay, when you just start dating, it's an awesome time where everything in life seems better, right? The sun seems brighter, and nothing can go wrong. And so it's this awesome season of life. But then there's always that first challenge, right? The first difficulty, the first little fight, and at that moment you have to decide whether this relationship is worth investing in or whether it's not, okay? And it's because if you don't invest in it, there's no way that it's going to continue. And so if you choose to invest in your relationship and your relationship develops and then you get married, you go on the honeymoon and then the honeymoon wears off and then you and your spouse have that first difficulty, okay? And it's that same decision that comes up that says, I think marriage is something good that God created that we're to enjoy, but if we are going to enjoy it as God intended it to, because of sin, we can't just coast into marriage. We have to choose to invest in marriage. Otherwise, we see the effects, the ill effects of sin in our lives. And I know that too many of us have experienced that pain and heartache because of sin being in our world and devastating what it is that God created good. So anything that's good and valuable, you have to invest into it in order to obtain. There's challenges that get in our way before we can enjoy the fruit of that. And that's true with everything from your health. You have to invest in working out if you're going to overcome the challenge of bad health. You have to invest in, if you want a good job or a good education, you have to invest in all those late nights doing homework and staying up late, right? Anyone that's in night school right now knows what that's like. But basically, anything in life that's worth obtaining, anything in life that's genuinely good and that we can go after, if we're going to obtain it, we will encounter challenges along the way. In order to overcome those challenges, we have to really invest in the work that it's going to take to get through there. And so tonight, we're on our second to last week in Galatians, actually. This has been an awesome series. I really think it's been great for our church to really just see the gospel presented so clearly week after week. But what Paul's talking about tonight is the beauty of Christian community, okay? A gospel-centered community. But what he's going to say is that because of sin, if we're going to experience the fruit of a gospel-centered community, we're going to have to overcome the challenges, the obstacles that get in the way. In order to overcome that, we're going to have to invest our lives in seeing our community transformed by the gospel. Now, the idea of community is really popular right now in America. Like, everyone in our culture wants community. Okay, we've completely bought into the idea of community, but unfortunately, we've sold out for a cheap imitation. Okay, a kind of pseudo-community that aborts itself at the first sign of difficulty. And so because of that, all of us, we are instinctively drawn to this notion of community. But then whenever we get into real community, it gets messy. It gets dirty. It gets challenging. And it's because of that thing we talked about a second ago, sin. Sin is a part of our fallen world. And because of that, if we're going to experience genuine gospel-centered community, We'll need to overcome the challenge of sin and all the obstacles that it creates. That's what we're going to study tonight in Galatians. So if you'll just pray with me, then we're going to dive into the word tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here tonight, for your hand on all of us to bring us to here from all the many places that we have come from this week. I pray that you would soften our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight. Pray that as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that we would hear you clearly, and that we would all leave here tonight changed and more in love with you than when we came. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Galatians chapter 5, at the very end of chapter 5, and we're going to get into chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there is one on your table, and it's page 633 on the table Bibles. And we're going to pick it up in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 25. But just to kind of set the stage before we get into this, this is kind of a two-part sermon. So if you were here last week was talking about what does it mean for us as individuals to walk by the Spirit? Okay, and so in some ways, I feel like that might have been one of the most important discussions we have had as a church for what it means for my life to be transformed by the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Holy Spirit as a Christian, my life submitted to the gospel. Now, at the risk of overselling this tonight, okay, I think that the topic we have in front of us tonight is collectively, as a church, one of the most important topics we've ever discussed. Okay, because this idea of community is something that right now we're doing really well. Okay, our church loves community. It's a very welcoming and loving place. But as we continue to grow, as new people come in, it's going to be more and more challenging to have that good community feel. Okay, and as we get to know each other better, as our community matures and develops, we're going to encounter each other's mess. When you get involved in someone's life, you're going to see the sin, the yuck, all the stuff in there that people try to hide. But in real community, you can't hide that. And so as we enter this season as a church, this topic before us tonight of what is a gospel-centered community is really, really essential. And so I just ask all of us to just enter tonight with our hearts open, our eyes open, our ears open, our hearts soft to what God might have for us tonight. So that, like I said, that we can leave here better loving Jesus than when we came. That's ultimately the goal. So let's pick it up in verse 25. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Okay, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He's just done a little two-part thing here. And so, if, like I said a second ago, if last week was about what does it mean for me to love Jesus, this week is about what does it mean for us to love Jesus. Notice that he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Okay, last week it was all in the singular. He was saying, I should walk by the Spirit. I need to crucify the flesh. It was all these I words, but now it's us. It's we. What does it look like for us as a community to walk by the Spirit? And so then he's got two parts here. The first thing he says is if we live by the Spirit. Okay, so that word live, we talked about this a lot last week. It's referencing back to chapter 2, okay, where Paul says, if we have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Because of his love, he gave himself up for me. Okay, so that's the gospel, all right? And what he's saying is, if we live by the Spirit. So he's saying, if you are a Christian, if you have crucified your flesh, and now Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, has made you a new creation, then the Holy Spirit is in you. Okay, it's not being an exaggeration to say that you live by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. It's fundamental. He has fundamentally changed everything about your nature. Okay, so that's what... if you're looking at this from a grammar perspective, it says that's the indicative. Okay, indicative is just a word that means it's what it indicates something. It points to reality. So this is the indicative reality for all of us here. Okay, if you are a Christian, if you love Jesus, he has transformed your life and you're now living by the Spirit. But then the indicative, though, leads to an imperative. Let's look at the last half of this verse. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Okay, so if you've been transformed by Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in you, that indicative, it leads to an imperative. See, now, an imperative is just saying you need to do something. So everything that follows tonight, this is kind of the thesis sentence. And everything else that comes after this is saying, if you are a Christian, if you're living by the Spirit, what does it look like to walk by the Spirit? Because he's giving us this command. He's saying, you must walk by the Spirit. It's an imperative. Now, the thing I want to pause here, because this is a really practical passage. Paul's going to give us a lot of stuff to do, okay? And we've been saying the whole way through Galatians, Christianity is not a to-do list. It's about what Jesus has done for you, okay? And so now that Paul's giving us a to-do list, it's going to seem kind of counterintuitive, which is why we have to talk about this first verse, okay? The indicative leads to the imperative. That's always how it works in the Bible because of the gospel. Because of who you are, because of what Jesus did, That's why you have these commands of what it means to live out your faith in a fallen world. Okay, the law, religion, any false idea about God, it switches those. And it has an imperative where it says, you need to do this. And if you do this, the imperative will then lead to the indicative. It says, if you do these things, then God will love you. But this verse here in Galatians is the way that the whole letter of Galatians has been. The first five chapters leading up to this has always been saying, because of grace, this has been done. So now because of what's been done, what do you have to do? What do you get to do? What does it mean for you to live out your faith as a Christian? So then the question is, what is the imperative? Okay, what is he going to tell us to do? And what he's going to say is that he's talking about Christian community, gospel-centered community. And what he's saying is the imperative is that we live in a community that's transformed by the gospel. Okay, but if we're going to live out that imperative, we have several challenges that are going to come in our way because of the fallen world we live in. So the challenges that we're going to encounter as we try to live out this imperative is the challenge of pride, the challenge of sinful pride, the challenge of the burden that pride brings, and then the final challenge of pride. So I hope you're sensing a theme there with what the main challenge is that we're going to encounter as we try to live out this imperative of what it means to have our lives transformed by the gospel. So we're just going to work our way verse by verse through this passage. Most of them we're going to take one at a time. So verse 26 is where we're headed next. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Once the gospel is over, the heading over this, then what does it mean to live out that imperative? Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So this is the first challenge that we encounter if we're going to live in a gospel-centered community. Okay, and the challenge, he says, let us not become conceited. And this conceit word is fascinating. Okay, in the Greek, it literally means without glory. It's got the word glory in there. And what it's getting at is this idea that conceit is trying to harbor the glory that God deserves for yourself. It's saying that I deserve worship. I deserve honor. I want glory to be directed towards me. But when it's saying without glory, I mean, some translations translate it vain glory. You have nothing to think that you're glorious about. Okay, we are all terrible, messed up sinners. Unless we understand that before we approach the cross, we have this conceit that says, yeah, I'm a pretty big deal. I'm pretty awesome. That's right. And so, but if you have that mindset, this sinful pride, this vainglory, it says it leads to two things, provoking one another and envying one another. So if you're consumed by pride, the result of it is that if you think you're better than someone else, you can try to provoke them. Okay, it means to pick a fight with someone. So if in my pride, I look at you and I think that I measure up pretty good, then I want to make sure that I put you down and put you in your place by showing how much better I am than you. It's not necessarily picking a fight, but metaphorically picking a fight and talking about how much money I make compared to you, talking about how popular I am compared to you, or just passive-aggressively insinuating all those things. So that's what provoking one another means, if I think I'm better than you. But if in my pride I look at you and I think that you're actually better than me, right? If I'm comparing myself and I'm saying I actually don't stack up very well against you, then the sin that produces in our life is the sin of envy. It says envying one another. So we can look at, we judge other people, we compare them to our pride, and then we say, if I can take you, I'm going to take you. But if I can't, then I'm going to feel jealous and envious that you have more things that I want. That's what this first barrier of sin is, because pride always destroys community. Okay, humility is what community, true gospel-centered community is built on. And so the first challenge that we encounter with community, gospel-centered community is the sin of pride. The second challenge we encounter is the sin that results in our world because of our own brokenness. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, brothers and sisters in the original language, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So this is another one of those fantastic verses that I love in Galatians where he points out the fact that you are going to sin. Okay, there's this bad idea out there that says, well, once I come to Jesus, I think I'm probably kind of done sinning, right? Like my life will just kind of continually get more and more awesome until I die a completely perfected human being. Right, but what Paul's saying here is this, if anyone's caught in a transgression, and he's implying you will be caught in a transgression. If we're living in community together, transgressions will happen. Sin will exist. We will all fall short. We will all still continue to live out of that sin nature that was killed when Jesus died on the cross for us. But he says, if that happens, what should we do? Okay, because when sin happens in community, it always has ripple effects. Okay, think about your family and anyone in your family that's caused division because of some sin issue. Okay, something like the sin of drunkenness or adultery or gossip or pride, any sin that you could go down, that list of the works of the flesh, from last chapter, if you look at those things, those always bring destruction. And if you are in a community with someone who has given into those sins, then your life is going to wreak the havoc of some of that destruction as well. Okay, the destruction that comes from sin has a ripple effect, and it encounters everyone that's in the community. And so what Paul's saying is that's going to happen. There's going to be some pain and heartache that's caused in your community because of sin, but how should we handle it? He says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Okay, that is completely counter what what our default is, no matter what. Okay, if someone does something to sin, if they offend me, then we're going to distance ourselves from them and we're going to try to push them away. Okay, we have too many examples in the media of pastors or church members, people that are high profile that fell. They entered into some sin and then they were forced by their churches to leave the state and never come back. You're sometimes even signing contracts saying that they would never come back because your sin is too messy. We don't want to deal with it. Okay, like that's such the way we eat our own as Christians is disgusting, and it destroys our witness with the rest of the world. Okay, but it doesn't have to be some high-profile person that you saw in the news. It can be yourself or a family member or a close friend, someone who, because of a sin they had in their life, they felt like they were no longer welcome at church because they weren't a good church person. Okay, that their community pushed them out because their sin was just too messy to deal with. Okay, so it doesn't have to be a high-profile case. It can be our own here low-profile cases, right? The people that we aren't in the media, but our sin still causes destruction. But instead of being pushed out, what Paul is calling us to says, if you're a gospel-centered community, you have to encounter this challenge of sin and overcome it. And instead of pushing the person away, he says, you who are spiritual, which is just a way of saying mature Christians, people that are walking by the Spirit, you need to do what you can to restore the person. Instead of pushing them out, draw them back in. Okay, don't let them just die in their sin and walk away from the church. You need to do what you can to try to keep them a part of the community. Don't push them away. Don't let sin have the destruction that it is going to have if you don't engage it. But then I love how he says we should do this. He says, do it with a spirit of gentleness. Okay, so we all know the sin police, right? The people in our lives that are like, they've never really sinned in a long, long time if they have, and they've forgotten about it. It's been so long ago. And so it's their job to make sure they're going around. And if you do anything to mess up, they're there to call you to repentance. Okay, now that, to some extent, that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying that if someone sins, the most loving thing you can do is go after them. Okay, if sin causes destruction, the worst thing that we can do is pretend that it's not a big deal. Okay, if it's causing consequences in your family, how loving would it be of me to say, don't worry about it. I don't want to make it awkward between the two of us. Okay, but he also is saying, don't do this in a spirit of pride, right? Like the sin police that we all know does. Instead, do it with a spirit of gentleness, okay, which is a fruit of the Spirit we talked about last week. You need to be guided by the Spirit. Instead of pushing the person down and rubbing their face in the dirt, be gentle with them and restore them gently. And then he gives us this awesome tip of how we can remain gentle when we encounter someone else's sin. He says, so keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, lest you too be tempted. We are all sinners in need of grace. And if you call out the sin in someone else, how dare you think that you're any better than them? Okay, we all struggle with sin. So keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Because you're not above any temptation that you think is beneath you. Okay, it's like, but by the grace of God, there go I. That's what he's getting at here and saying that if we do these things, we'll overcome that challenge of sin in our community. But the next thing he says, then the next challenge is the challenge of burdens, the challenge of just when life gets heavy and difficult. Let's look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think this is just one of the shortest and most beautiful verses in the whole book of Galatians. So what does a gospel-centered community look like? It looks like a group of people that when someone has a burden, something that's too heavy for them to carry, it's a challenge or a difficulty that they can't make it through on their own. Christian gospel-centered community comes alongside this person, and it helps shoulder the load. You bear one another's burdens. If your friend is struggling, you help lift that load off of their back so that they can make it. That's what gospel-centered community looks like. We bear one another's burdens. And again, here we see this idea of humility. Okay, sometime, at some point in our life, we are going to have a burden that we need to be carried. Okay, we all like this macho idea that says, I don't really need anything, I'll be fine, I got this one. I'm too much of a man and way too libertarian to ever ask someone for help. Okay, like if you're here and you lean libertarian politically, there's this author named Ayn Rand who wrote this really terrible book that's really popular, and it's based on this idea that says the best thing in the world is for you to look out for yourself. And if you stop and look out for anyone else, it's just going to ruin everything. And so selfishness is really not only good for you, but it's a virtue that we all should pursue. Okay, that is an anti-gospel that is in no way lining up with this verse here. Okay, the gospel, if we've been transformed by Jesus, we're to carry one another's burdens. Okay, based on all the smirking I'm seeing, I think we have a few people who have read Ayn Rand, or at least familiar with Ayn Rand anyway. So when it comes time to decide who you're going to follow, the gospel that Jesus presents, the community that Jesus presents, is a much more beautiful picture of what we're all created to be. Okay, this idea of individualism, that I'm too tough to need anyone, that is in no way does it fit with the gospel presented in the New Testament. So we all will have burdens, and so when we carry someone else's burden, it just reminds us that we too will one day have a burden that someone else needs to carry for us. In the same way, when someone sins and we restore them gently, just think about the time when you are going to sin, and how would you want to be restored? With harshness and have your face rubbed in it, or with gentleness and love? All of this, so fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, the law of Christ, what he's referring to here is just the golden rule. Okay, it's love others and treat others as you would want them to treat you. That's what Paul is calling the law of Christ here. And so if you enter into community that way, if you have the mindset of how would I want a community to treat me, that's all of this is saying. Okay, the challenges of our pride, the challenge of sin, the challenge of just struggles and burdens, all of those are overcome by the love of Jesus, which he'll end one more challenge here, just talking about pride again. So let's read verse 3 through 5. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So he's saying that basically, when pride gets involved, that kind of conceit we're talking about, the only way you can rank yourself is if you have someone to compare it to. If you have your neighbor that you can look at and say, I think I'm doing better than they are. Okay, that's what pride is at its core. It's comparing yourself to someone else and then ranking how you're doing. And so Paul's being sarcastic here and saying, okay, if you're going to boast, boast in yourself without comparing you to anyone else. Okay, now if you're not comparing it, there's nothing to boast in. That's why Paul can be sarcastic like that, because there's no way to boast without comparison. But he's saying that you have to look at what your neighbor's doing and not compare yourself to your neighbor. And there's two different ways we compare ourselves to our neighbors and then try to convince ourselves we're awesome because of that. So the first area is how our neighbors are doing with sin. Okay, so we tell ourselves this lie that says, well, I yell at my wife a lot, but I don't cheat on my wife like my coworker does. So I think I'm okay. Right, that's the comparison where we've just ranked things and said that I can get away with my sin because it's nowhere near as gross as this other guy's sin. You know, or that we also compare ourselves to our neighbors based off of our skills and our giftings. So one of the biggest burdens that people in our community will have as we continue to develop and mature as a church is the struggle of finances. Okay, and so some people are just really gifted with finances, that balancing a checkbook, coming up with a budget, that's never been a struggle for them. So if you have that skill, it's really easy to compare yourself to your neighbor and say, well, if they're in this mess, it's their fault. And they just should have made better decisions and they wouldn't be here right now. So both of those attitudes, whether you're comparing it based off of sin or based off of your skills, they both lead to this false idea that says, I'm pretty awesome and you're not. Okay, and again, that's the anti-gospel of our world. That's the challenge to community that is not in any way related to the gospel. Gospel-centered community will face many challenges. But if we invest in it, if we invest in gospel-centered community, we can overcome those challenges, which is actually where Paul goes next. And so just to kind of recap this passage we just went through, he's saying that the challenges that community will face mostly come down to pride, sin, and then burdens or struggles. And so as I went through this week, as I was praying for our church as we prepared for this, I thought that like the antidote to all of these is found if we're a humble, gentle, and knowledgeable community. Okay, so if pride, sin, and burdens is the challenge to a gospel-centered community. What we need to be as people who are going after Jesus is a humble community. Okay, our lives need to be characterized by understanding who we are in light of the cross, not who we are in light of our neighbor. Our lives need to be completely characterized by humility. And then we need to be gentle. Okay, when someone sins, we need to approach them with that humility that leads to gentleness that says, you know, hey, I messed up just like you, but it's going to be okay. Because of the cross, it's going to be okay. And then the last thing about our community that needs to happen is we need to be a knowledgeable community. Because there's so many people in our midst that have burdens and struggles that they are not able to carry by themselves. Okay, it's a burden that's too heavy, and they need someone to share the load. But no one knows them well enough to know how to help. Okay, when someone's experiencing heartache or pain or of some tragic loss in their life or just going through a rough season, we all think that we say, hey, if you need anything, let me know. And that's like, we're throwing that out there like, hey, if you need anything, let me know. And we're genuinely trying to be kind. But the reality is, if you don't know what they need, they're never going to approach you and say, hey, I really could use some help here. Okay, I really need someone to watch the kids tonight. Or I need someone to help with the yard because I can't do that because of my health. So if you're not knowledgeable enough, throwing out this, hey, let me know what I can do to help thing doesn't actually help. Instead, invest in gospel-centered community and overcome that challenge by knowing what your neighbor needs. Know them well enough to know what their burdens are and how you can help them lift that burden. That's a mark of a truly gospel-centered community. And so if we're going to overcome these challenges as a church, what will it look like? How will we get there? And that's where Paul goes next. And he gives us three things and says, if you invest in these three things, your community will be characterized by the gospel. Gospel-centered community is challenging, but a true community, genuine community that is characterized by all of these things, it's worth investing in. And so what do we need to do to invest in that community to see it happen? And he gives us three things. It's biblical teaching, spiritual living, and then an enduring goodness. Okay, biblical teaching, spiritual living, and enduring goodness. Verse 6 gets at the biblical teaching. Let's look there. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And I'm not going to lie, this is the most awkward verse I have ever read in our church, okay? So, because what he's saying there is pastors need to be paid. And for some reason, the thought of me holding my Bible up here and saying, well, Jesus says you got to give me your money, so let's see this happen. Get cracking, guys. There's two reasons why this is awkward for me personally. Okay, one of them is that I have not led our church well in this area. Money is a huge idol in America, and we've been kind of tiptoed around it too much so that when we talk about money, it feels uncomfortable. And that, again, that's my failure to lead well in this area because God wants all of you. Okay, and if money is a barrier between your heart and Jesus, we have to be able to talk about money. Okay, and then the second reason this is awkward to talk about, though, is because there's too many charlatans posing as pastors out there who do hold up their Bible and say, Jesus said, give me all your money. Okay, and our culture has been burned by that, and our witness has been destroyed by that so much that right from the very beginning when we started Missio Dei, we put in some safeguards to ensure that no one who preaches at Missio Dei would ever get rich off of the gospel. And so, just real quick, those are, I don't have any access to anyone's financial information. I don't know what anyone gives so that I don't treat anyone different based off of that. The second thing is all of our books are completely public. So if you have any questions about how the church spends the money we receive from tithes or what my salary is, that's all completely open. I don't want to hide any of that because secrecy only leads to more deceit and Satan uses that. And then the last thing that we have is that no one at Missio Dei will ever make more than the median household income for Falcon. Okay, because if Falcon can exist on whatever the median household income is, there's no reason for any pastor to ever make more than that. Okay, so those are just some safeties we put in there to say that, yes, a worker is worthy of his wage. Like, if preachers should be paid, but that doesn't mean that you should get rich off of preaching the gospel. Okay, so but now the question, though, is why is this verse here? It seems kind of out of place in the context of what he's talking about. But what he's saying is if we're going to be a gospel-centered community, we need to invest in it to see that happen. And one of the best ways that a community can thrive is under the teaching of the word. And if you're going to teach the Bible correctly, you need to put time into that. And so because if someone has to put their time into it, the community collectively invests by paying this person to put that time in so that we can all reap the rewards of studying the Bible, of knowing the Bible more, of loving Jesus better because of what that person is doing. So we're investing in all of our community by paying the person who preaches. And then he gives us two more things to invest in. The next one is spiritual living. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And this is just really a summary of last week's passage. He's saying that there's a war going on inside of you. There's the spirit and the flesh. Okay, and whichever one you invest in, whichever one of those you sow towards, that's what you're going to reap. If you sow towards your flesh, you're going to reap the destruction that sin brings. And all of your community will deal with the consequences of your sin. At the same time, though, if you sow towards the Spirit, if you invest in walking by the Spirit, collectively the church gets to reap the benefits of being in a place that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. That our community is loving, it's joyful, it's peaceful, it's gentle, it's under control. It's all these fruit of the Spirit that we would be characterized if collectively we do those things. Okay, but the lie of sin tells us that we can play around with our flesh, we can mess with sin, and we can still reap the rewards of the Spirit. But what Paul's saying is that that's mocking God. If you think that you can play with sin and still reap the benefits of the Spirit, you're making fun of God. You're saying that God's a liar. And instead, what he's saying is you can't coddle sin. You have to crucify it. You go after your flesh by walking in the Spirit so that the community around you can reap the benefits of what it means to walk by the Spirit. Then he ends by giving us kind of a safety valve for the whole passage tonight. He says that we need to invest in an enduring goodness. Let's look at verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Okay, in one sense, this verse is very freeing. If Paul has to say, don't grow weary of doing good, he knows that if you're investing in a community, that's going to be exhausting. Okay, it's going to be very tiresome. And he needs to encourage us and says, don't grow weary of doing good. And at the end of the day, you're going to reap the benefits of that. Okay, hang in there. Don't give up on and sowing into this gospel-centered community that's worth the investment. And then he says that, like, you're going to reap the reward. Okay, so if it's challenging, in some sense, that's a sign that you're doing it right. Okay? So like if you want to get stronger and you go to the gym and you lift and then you leave and you say, I was really sore after that. This must not be working. I'm going to give up lifting. Okay, and that's the exact opposite mindset. The reason you know lifting is working is because you're sore. In the same way, the reason you know gospel-centered community is working is because you get weary of it, because it gets hard. If community isn't hard, it means you're not really living in community. You're in this pseudo-community where you all pretend everything's fine, nothing's going wrong, and because of that, we all just skate by each other and don't deal with the sin and the pain and the burdens that are in each other's life. Because if you're in real gospel-centered community, there's going to be burdens for you to carry, and you need the encouragement that says, don't grow weary. Don't give up. Keep pressing into community because that's what God created for you. The picture of community that this passage paints is beautiful. A place where no one has any needs by themselves because people are collectively taking care of each other. A place where someone, when they struggle with a sin, someone comes and doesn't point a finger in their face, but puts an arm on their shoulder and says, we're going to walk together through this. Okay, where there's pride doesn't exist. It's a humble place that lifts each other up, that encourages each other. Like, why in the world would we want a pseudo fake community when this is what's on the table? When this is what's being offered, if we will invest in it. That's the amazing challenge of tonight. And he ends just by saying, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So what he's saying here is that we need to have, how to phrase it, we need non-exclusive priorities. Okay, priorities are biblical. Okay, you need to take care of your family first. Okay, the people that are in your immediate sphere of influence deserve more of your time. But at the same time, we need to be open to doing good to all. We need to do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith, especially Christians, especially people that are close and in your immediate sphere of influence. Okay, so there's burdens everywhere, but if we walk by the Spirit, we can have these boundaries that say, this is the burden that God is calling me to help you carry right now, instead of becoming worn out and exhausted by trying to do too much. Because it's so easy to look at a sermon like this tonight and say, God wants me to invest in community, so I'm going to go dive into it head first. I'm going to do everything I can. And then a week later, you've burnt yourself out. You're snapping at everyone. You hate everyone. And because of that, you pull back from community. Okay? Instead, if you walk by the Spirit will lead you into the things that he has for you to do. That's what it means to be a gospel-centered community. And so because of this, I want to just encourage us, don't turn this into a work. Okay? Gospel-centered community is beautiful, and it's worth pursuing and investing in. But there's going to be challenges along the way, and don't turn this into a work of something that you can do in order to make God like you better. And instead, be led by the Spirit. Okay, and then this, and because of that, draw some boundaries. Be healthy with what you're doing. But at the same time, if you are always exhausted whenever you engage community, it probably means you're not drawing boundaries in the right places. It probably means that there's other areas in your life you need to draw some boundaries, but you're not doing that. And because of that, you're exhausted and worn out and don't have any time or energy left for this gospel-centered community that God is calling you to. Okay, so don't draw the boundaries too quickly. And just, I really want to encourage us that investing in community is worth it. Okay, like this is really hard. If we're going to be a place that is characterized by these things, it's going to be incredibly difficult. Okay, but it is so worth it. The fruit that will be born in our community if we lean into this is going to be amazing. We're already experiencing the fruit of that. There are so many examples in our church already in our short little history of people coming alongside each other and helping each other, of calling out sin and pointing them to Jesus, of coming alongside in a time of struggle. And if we keep doing that, our community will only continue to be to exude the gospel to everyone that comes into contact with us. And so one of the things that kept coming back to me as I was prepping this was when we first started the church as a Bible study in our home, it was exhausting. Like I was working full-time, going to school almost full-time, and then we would have Bible study at our house Saturday night, and then people would stay 4 hours past my bedtime, and I'm exhausted. And we would finally close the door, like I said, 4 hours after I normally go to bed. And Kelly and I would just be completely wiped and completely exhausted. But we were so exhilarated because of the work that God was doing. And I've never been so tired and never been so full of life at the same time. And that's what happens when you lean into community. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult. But it brings more joy and more life than you can ever imagine. So if you're not investing in community, what you're doing is you're freeloading off of someone else's work, and you're enjoying the benefit of that. But you're also forfeiting the chance at the joy that comes in your own soul when God leads you into something and you're able to see what God does through you. Okay, and that's where we want to end tonight with. All of this is a work of God. This has nothing to do with you leaving here and saying, I need to do this. Okay, it's all because Jesus did this anyway. Right? So gospel-centered community is incredibly challenging, but it's only possible because Jesus took on the challenge of sin. Okay, gospel-centered community is worth investing in, but Jesus is the one who invested in it by giving his own life for our sake. And there's the reward of gospel-centered community, but that only comes because Jesus gave us the reward that he deserved when we deserve the punishment that he received instead. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this awesome community that you have blessed us all with, God, that we can come here together and worship you and love each other. I pray that we would sense our own sin, God, that we would be cautious of that. We would not think better of ourselves than we should. But that at the same time, we would extend each other grace, knowing that you have shown us grace, and because of that, we have been transformed. I pray that as we turn to our discussion tables, that you would be among us and that you would guide our discussion, that we would lift each other up. We might even carry some of each other's burdens at this table as we process where we are in our relationship with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we have a few questions to get us going. If this is your first time with us tonight, we're so glad you're here. But what we do now after the sermon is we spend about 10 minutes and we go through some of these questions and process what the passage was about so that we can be better equipped to take this on mission as we leave here. So the first question is, how is this good news for me? Okay, the idea that gospel-centered community is challenging but worth investing in, how is that good news for me? What difference does that make? Secondly, what makes community challenging for you to invest in? If community comes by us investing in it, what are the challenges that you have to overcome in order to invest in community? Then the third question, and this is a really important one, how have you seen community fail? What are the examples of where you've seen community break down because of sin? And how could the gospel have redeemed that situation? How could it have brought restoration to that situation? And even if it's here, okay, even if it's something at our church that happened where you encountered a failure of community. Like, I love our church. I think we're doing community really well. But we'll see how we're doing when we fail each other. Okay, because we won't always be perfect. We're not going to do a great job at everything. And when you encounter that shortcomings and that failure, how do we extend grace to each other? That's what this question is getting at. And then lastly, how is this good news for my neighbor? And we'll take about 10 minutes to talk about that, and we'll go from there. Thanks. Let's wrap that up at your tables. And we're going to do something completely new that we have never done before here as a church. I have no idea how this is going to go. It might not work at all, in which case we'll just come back next week and see what happens, right? So what we're going to do is we're transitioning into communion like we always do every week. And if you've been around here lately, what do you notice? We've started talking a lot more about our hearts and saying that our slogan is hearts and minds growing in grace and truth. And we do well with the mind part when it comes to talking about what the Bible means. Is it true? How does this affect our intellect? But we haven't been doing as well with the heart. And so what we're going to do tonight is try to just throw something out there that's designed to engage your heart. And it may make you feel uncomfortable, in which case I feel kind of sorry, but kind of not. If it makes you feel uncomfortable, it might be that God is trying to stretch you in this area. But this picture tonight that we saw of gospel-centered community is beautiful and challenging and worth investing in. And so the barrier that keeps us from investing in that, by and large, the most significant barrier is the sin of our pride. The sin that thinks that we're better than the person next to us. That our sin isn't as dirty as the person over to our right. You know, and that somehow God loves us more than the person to our left. Okay, but what the reality is, and why we take communion every week is because, as Billy Graham used to say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Okay, Jesus died for your sin just as much as my sin, just as much as the guy next to you's sin. And so because of that, we are all equal, humble, broken sinners in front of Jesus, which is why his grace is so astounding. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to serve each other communion. Because in the act of serving communion to someone, and we're going to say, I too am a sinner in need of grace. So just think about that phrase a second. I too am a sinner in need of grace. And just so we don't forget it, let's say it out loud one time together. So, I too am a sinner in need of grace. And the grace that we found on the cross is represented at the table in the elements. Okay, Jesus' blood that was shed for us, his body that was broken for us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, instead of coming up whenever you feel led, we're just going to, it's going to take a little bit of time to get through this. So like I said, we don't know how this is going to work, but we're going to go for it. So what the process is, you're going to come up and take the cup and then put the cup back in the little tin here. And then someone's going to hold out the bread to you. And they're going to say, I too am a sinner in need of grace. And then you'll partake of the bread, and then you'll take the plate from them and do the same to the person behind you. And what we're trying to do with this is say that there is no one here that is any better than the rest of us. And if we're all equally sinners in God's sight and all equally loved because of the cross, then how can we not bear each other's burdens? How can we not go to each other in love and humility? So if you'll stand with me, we're going to say a word of prayer and then do that. Porch, would you mind coming up and taking one with me? We'll get it going together, and then we'll file back around. So I, too, am a sinner in need of grace. And don't just mumble that, but say it and mean it, that you are a sinner in need of grace. And so if you mean that genuinely, from the bottom of your heart, if you see that as your identity, we welcome you to come up and partake of the elements. We'll do two lines on the outside, and you'll file to the middle and then go back. So I'll say a word of prayer, and we'll try this and see how it goes. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that even though we're sinners, you have shown us your grace. And I pray, God, that we would be humble, that pride would not be a part of our community's DNA, but instead we would humbly admit that all of us are sinners in need of your grace. And as we enter this time of worship now, God, I pray that communion would be a powerful reminder of the sacrifice that you made for us on the cross. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.